Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We still have three chapters left in the book of Ruth, so we'll take some thoughts. We'll read the most of chapter 2 and take some thoughts from 3 and 4. Verse 1 says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." Let's ask the Lord again for his help. Our Father, we're thankful that we can come to your throne in time of need, acknowledging that, as we've been reminded already today, it's the throne of grace. We come not because we deserve anything, but we come because of who you are and what you promised to do for those who would ask. And so we do ask. We ask that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, that we would be built up, that we would be helped. We acknowledge and confess to you once more, Father, we are a needy people. Needy that we hear your voice. And that our hearts would be encouraged. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Some of the principles that we've been reminded of in the book of Ruth. It seemed quite clear to me, you know, the concept of judging and some basic principles. You know, judging not before, you know, a matter too soon. As we said, that the Proverbs says that a man is a fool to judge not having heard both sides of the story. I think that's a principle that you can tie in throughout the book of Ruth. You know, you go back and we touched on Judges 17 and just some ideas from there. But there's lots of comparisons that you could make yourself. I mean, there's, in reading it myself a few times, there's, I think, not only a dozen, but maybe dozens of things that tie together. And so we want to, you know, it's healthy to compare Scripture. Sometimes we become very unbalanced when we just take one aspect of Scripture. The Lord Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, you know, he gave those two disciples, he gave them a survey of the Scriptures, didn't he? He took them and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so a survey approach is healthy, you know, seeing how Scripture ties together. We know Scripture should tie together because the author is the same, right? I mean, God inspired men to write. And so God is the author of the Bible, and so it should fit together. You can see that in all sorts of aspects. Even, you know, we were thinking of creation over there in the other room at the coffee break. You know, how the Bible begins is somewhat how it ends, right? I mean, it begins with a garden and, you know, a tree and a, right? I mean, that's how it begins, isn't it? Well, it ends that way too, doesn't it? You know, that's how it ends at the end of the book. You know, the devil is introduced, you know, three chapters in, and if you go three chapters from the other end, from the last chapter, you come back, that's his exodus. That's when he's finished. I mean, we believe in mathematics that, you know, God is a God of numbers. Math, you know, doesn't leave anything to chance. You know, the man who wrote the first book of the Bible, how many books did he write? Five. The man who wrote the last book of the Bible, how many did he write? Five, right? Didn't he? I mean, you believe that, don't you? Yeah, that's the case. I mean, you could go even to Isaiah. Right? You've done that, I'm sure. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. 39 in the Old Testament. You'd almost read in the book of Isaiah. Well, not you could almost, you can read. Where is John the Baptist introduced to us in the Bible? Matthew, right? I mean, the very beginning of the Gospels, right? We're introduced to John the Baptist. Would you be surprised that... So we would say, well, the 40th book of the Bible introduces to us John the Baptist, right? The 40th chapter of Isaiah introduces to us John the Baptist. I mean, we say, you know, the Scripture, you know, the numbers and the breakdown of chapters isn't inspired. This is what they tell us, right? This didn't happen until the last few hundred years. Well, we would be a little reluctant to say it isn't inspired, that God isn't involved in these things. So we say for instance, and just this is just hopefully encouraging, these things that have been told to me, and we take the 27 chapters of Isaiah from 40 on, and we try and find the center, right? Well, the center becomes, you know what the center of that becomes? The 14th chapter in. Mathematically, that's Isaiah 53, right? That's the center. If we take the center verse of Isaiah 53, well, we know that it actually starts. It's 15 verses. It has three previous. So So we take those 15 verses, that gives us the 7th or the 8th verse, we count in, and that becomes Isaiah 53 verse 5. What is Isaiah 53 verse 5? But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And some would say, that's the theme of the whole Bible. That's what it's about. Introducing to us Christ and his cross work. So, say we want to understand these things and be encouraged to study the Word of God yourself and myself. To be students of the Word of God. That God reveals himself to us in the person of Christ through the Word. That's what Ruth's about. You know, handfuls of purpose. You know, she's working in the harvest field. Right? Boaz is made known to her in the harvest field. We know this is where Christ is revealed to us. You know, we have the opportunity to work with him. This is what Paul said. He considered it a great privilege to be a fellow laborer together with Christ. Well, what is Christ doing? Well, he's working in the lives of people. Right? He's working in the harvest field and he's bringing in souls. He's adding eternal souls, people to his church. That's what he's doing. And so we have that privilege. I would trust that we could be like Ruth. Her prayer is, please. That's what she starts with. Please let me go work in the field. We can't obviously touch on all the ideas, but you know, if you were to do a character study of Ruth, it would be helpful. Because Ruth is a virtuous woman. She's the only woman in all of Scripture that's given that title. I mean, we know there are lots of virtuous women in Scripture. We don't doubt that for a second. But she's the only one who's called that. Boaz says, I know, he says in chapter 3, that you are a virtuous woman. I've heard your story. So again, this affirms to us this idea that when Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech went down to Moab, they must have been godly people, right? Because how else would they have ever been introduced to this family, or to Ruth's family, but to Ruth specifically? Because she was a virtuous woman. A woman who feared God, right? That's what a virtuous woman is, isn't it? Isn't that what she is? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't that how Proverbs 31 ends? Right? That she fears the Lord. This is the basis of this. So, we see in chapter 2, just again, just try and maybe in the language of handfuls of purpose, we just go through and take out the easy things. I'm going to pick out the easy things this morning, leave the hard things to you. And I'll do that because pretty much that's all I know. I don't know the hard things. And so people come up and say, what about this difficult question? I say, wow. That is a difficult question. Let me know what the answer to that is when you figure out. I know there's issues with the book of Ruth. I understand some of the meaning. I understand there are issues. I can't answer everything. But I do like to go through and just sort of high grade it, if you will. And high grading is good. It's not the best way. You know, I've had the privilege of going up to Dawson City. And in Dawson City, if you know, that's just far, far north 5 or 6 hours from Whitehorse. And when you come into the town, there's all these mounds of gravel. Windrows of gravel. And so I was hauling a rocker, is a big, like a big sluice box, a big grinder, and a bunch of water pumps to one of the gold mining companies. And so I said, what's all these windrows of rock? He said, well, that, you know, this happened 100 years ago. They went through and they high-graded Dawson City. So they stack all this rock up, and you know what they're looking for? They're looking for nuggets, right? Now, they're looking for tangible gold. They call it high-grading. Now they know that in actual fact, 100 years later, guess what? There's more gold in the rocks that are left than what they got the first time around, because it's in the form of fines. And so now they have a system where they can run the gold through and they can process it, and they can take the fines out. They find way more gold. The mine I delivered to found, they said the day before they they processed 160 ounces of gold in one day. And so this is, they're moving this stuff, they're going back through it and reprocessing it. So high grading is good. That's what we're going to think about. So right well, first off, we see Boaz in verse 4 and 5. We see that his faith in God, this is helpful, his faith in God, his relationship carried over into everyday life. You know that Boaz didn't separate the spiritual and the secular, right? The idea, you know, and although we talk about this, we think about this, this is very helpful. You know, one of the, probably one of the most misleading expressions that we hear today is a full-time worker. I say full-time worker. Gerald, what do you think of?
Like yourself.
Well, okay, I understand. That's what most people think, but that is very... What kind of thinking is that? It's called unhealthy. Why? Why is that unhealthy? Because we're all full-time workers, right? We're all in the work, right? And so that concept doesn't, you know, I mean, I understand what you're saying. We need to rethink some of these things. But we are all involved in the work of God. We should be. This is His desire for all of us. You know, we all have a sphere of service. And so Boaz, and you know, this concept of secular and spiritual, they say came from Greek mythology. It didn't come from the Bible. You wouldn't read of that. In fact, you'd come to the book of the Revelation, and it seems that the Lord is very angry, or He hates the idea of dividing the people of God. You know, this is the language of the church, right? The laos, you know, the clergy-laity split, He doesn't like that. He's very angry about that, in fact, in Revelation, in the churches. He specifically speaks to that concept. And so, even this idea of that there's a spiritual side of my life and a secular side. You know, I go to work and I go to church. Well, that's not how it was in Boaz's life. I mean, listen to the way he's talking to his employees. Just whatever they are, the people who worked for him, he's saying, "The Lord bless you," and they're saying the same thing back. And so it overflowed, and true Christianity overflows into every area of our life. We've already emphasized this, or tried to emphasize this, that God is interested in every detail of our lives. You know, again, I read, I liked yesterday, the sovereign of the universe is on the whole a good sovereign, but with so much business on his hands that he has not time to look into the details. And I like yesterday Gerald's reaction as he was sitting there, he's thinking, what is he talking about? Like, where does this fit into? I said, you know, this is, as I said, Cicero's apology for Jupiter. You know, our God is not like Jupiter. I don't even think he's like Thor. And I haven't seen that, but I've seen the previews. It's out right now, and I'm not sure exactly what's all going on, but that's not our God. Our God is interested in every detail of our lives. And so we see that come out in the life of Boaz. We see Ruth's virtue. Then we see this huge principle, so important, hospitality. Verse 8. Maybe keep your finger here and just turn back a couple of books to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, I quoted this, but it's very profitable, I think, to just read it, to see it on the page of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 23. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And so we said, remember that there was the law of outstanding exception coming from Exodus chapter 12, that the Passover, the cross, if you will, covered it all. Right? The cross brings the foreigner in, the stranger in. And so, but then verse 4 says, because this is why, They did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Notice that. That's the reason why they weren't allowed in. Well, back to Ruth. What's the first thing Boaz does? Do you notice that? Bread? He says, don't go glean in another field. Stay in my field. I'll look after you. He gives her bread, and then he gives her what? Water. You see that? He said, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And so we say, now why would Boaz do this? Well, because Boaz loved the Lord. That's why. It's simple. You know, people who know God know these things. We were reminded this morning in the first meeting of Job, as I was reading Job. Job knew a lot. Is that my phone? Is that where you're smiling? Okay. Steve was trying to teach me how to shut it off, but Job didn't have a Bible, right? He didn't have even the five books of the law. Job was likely before Moses. And yet he knew a lot about the Lord. He did. He knew about the resurrection. He was looking forward to that. He knew that he would see the Lord. He knew, in Job 29, he knew that it was right to be concerned about the fatherless and the widow. He knew that. That's what James knows about that, and he calls that what? Pure religion. Visit the fatherless, the widow, in their affliction. The orphan and the widow. Job knew that. Job knew that not because he'd read about it in the New Testament, but because he lived in the presence of God. He knew God. This was God's character. Boaz loved the Lord, and because of that, he loved the stranger. No, he was not exclusive. No, that's the wrong word. He was not inclusive. No, he was not exclusive. That is the right word. He was not exclusive. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is just one, but you could go through, and maybe the next time you read through your Bible, well, as you're reading through it this year, I hope you're reading through it every year at least once. It only takes 60 hours, apparently, to read through it at 200 words a minute. And they say that that's normal reading. People say, well, that sounds like speed reading. I say, well, no, I think speed reading, they say, is upwards of 650 or 700 words a minute. And I don't know how they do it. I've got a book on it. I'm still trying to read through it. I don't know how it works, but they say 200 words a minute, which is the average reader. It takes 60 hours or a little bit less to read through the Bible. So the question is not if we do it, it's how many times we do it. And so maybe the next time as we read through it, we'll be aware of what God thinks of strangers. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And you know that lots of people, that's all they read. The Lord delighted, listen to this language, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. I think, well, that doesn't sound like it includes everybody. And it says, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Notice this, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers, verse 18, justice for the fatherless and the widow. And notice this, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And then he says to his people, his covenant people, he says, therefore, love the strangers, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so he lays out for it. The principle is to remember where we came from. You know, that he's teaching us here that the natural, in the natural, in the flesh, that we become narrow in our thinking. Right? That's the process. Not spiritually speaking, fleshly speaking, we become very, very narrow in our thinking, and the heart of God is broad for all. And so he's reminding his people, listen, love the stranger. Why? Because I love the stranger, he says. And he says, and if this is hard for you, remember that you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. And as I say, as we read through the Bible, look at the times that God speaks about the stranger and how he says he's concerned for them. So we see that, his care for the stranger in Ruth chapter 2. So she falls on her face. She says, why have you noticed me or taken notice of me? Well, we know that. It was really love at first sight, wasn't it? J. Vernon McGee, in speaking about this little passage here, he said when Boaz come to the field and he was looking around, he's like, whoa, who is that? He says, he translates the little word a little different. He puts, J. Vernon McGee says, now in Hebrew scholars, he has Hebrew scholar friends, they don't appreciate what he says, they don't think it's the right translation, but he says this is probably the first wolf whistle in the Bible. When Boaz seen Ruth, I mean, he's like, whoa, who is that? J. Vernon McGee goes on to say that you do believe in love at first sight, don't you? He says, I do. He said, when I met my wife for the first time, he's like, whoa, I was in love. He said, but of course, I didn't ask her to marry me on our first date. He said, I waited till our second, because I didn't want her to think that I was in a hurry. And so he says that love at first sight is a good thing. But you know, we've tried to emphasize throughout the book that this is on every not every line, but certainly in every passage. We see a love in the life of Elimelech. I think this is what motivates him to do what he does. Love in the life of Naomi and the life of the daughter-in-laws. We're seeing love here in the heart of Boaz, how he cares for Ruth. She, it seems, is in love with him. We find that a little bit further down. You know, in verse 12, it says, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Under the shadow of the Almighty is the idea. And we've been speaking about in chapter 1 that, you know, that Elimelech and the boys were taken home early is no guarantee that God was judging them for sin. He said that lots of people have gone home early and gone home to a full reward. I think that, you know, I talked yesterday about the martyrs of Ecuador. I think they understood this principle right here. I'm in fact convinced they did, because Elizabeth Elliot, in writing Jim Elliot's biography or his story, and combining it with the journal, I think she actually entitles it this, doesn't she? Under the Shadow of the Almighty. She felt, and probably came from Jim's spirituality, that they felt that they were right on track, those guys. Jim Elliot was quite willing to give his life. You know, the book says that they had guns. They had handguns. But they had determined that if they would get attacked, that they wouldn't shoot. Why? They didn't want to protect themselves. And they said, no, if we would shoot, we don't know how much of a hindrance that would be to the work of God. And so they determined that if they got attacked by the Indians, that they wouldn't defend themselves and they wouldn't fire a shot. And they didn't. And they were killed, all five of them. And it took a long time to see something established for God. But you know, there is something established there As I said, a brother came to our assembly a few years ago, and he'd been just down there in 2006, which is the 50-year reunion of those boys dying. One of them is brother. And he said of the 1,800 Wadani or Aka Indians, 300 of them are in assembly fellowship. Mm-hmm. He said, I had the opportunity, he said to me, he said, Rob, I had the opportunity to embrace the man who speared my brother. He's a Bible teacher and an elder in an assembly in the jungles of Ecuador. So, you know, we and Christians would have judged that, if we'd have judged that early, I think we would have had the wrong judgment. We don't want to judge anything too early. We want to have as much information as we can. Here, she's under the shadow of the Almighty. We talked about Ruth and her virtue. And also, you know, something that comes out over and over in the book is kindness. The loving kindness of God. Well, Ruth is a kind girl, isn't she? She's not faking her love for her mother-in-law. You know, this is just a strange little portion here in verse 14. Boaz says to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate, noticed, and was satisfied. And then notice this little line, "And she kept some back." So now Boaz gives her the best portion. You notice that? I mean, you can see what he's doing. Can't you? Or can you? I think you can see what he's doing. And so he gives her the best portion and she eats. You notice what she saves some, doesn't she? That's what it says. She kept some back. I think, what is she going to do with that? So she rises up, it says, to glean. And Boaz commands his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, as you've been reading through the Bible, you've noticed that in Exodus, when they went out into glean, remember the manna, how much did they glean? They gleaned an omer. You remember that? So some gleaned a little extra. They were to share that. But every man was allowed an omer a day. Well, and then further on in the chapter, in Exodus, it says how much an omer is. It's a tenth of an ephah. So, Ruth's first day on the job, she gleans 10 times the daily requirement. Plus, Boaz has given her that special portion, right? That's what he said, the parched grain dipped in vinegar. So she takes home, notice in verse 18, she took it up, this is her 10 times the daily requirement. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, right? So she brought out, notice this, so Ruth brought out and gave to Naomi what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So, well, Ruth was sitting there eating with Boaz. Boaz was thinking of Ruth, and Ruth was thinking of her mother-in-law. That's something, you know. It really is. You know, the New Testament principle would be this. Let everybody put others ahead of themselves. You know that's the higher law. Because you know what sin is? Sin is selfishness. You know, they try to come up with an accurate description of what sin is. Lawlessness, maybe. That's how John puts it. But it's simply living for yourself. One brother in preaching said, although Mick Jagger sang about sin, he put it this way, "I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try." Now, Mick Jagger, I don't assume, is singing about good works or going to church. I mean, nobody thinks that, do they? That's not what he's singing about. But this man says probably closer to describing sin than Mick Jagger's song I did at my, or I can't get no satisfaction, is Frank Sinatra singing I Did It My Way. That's it. That's what sin is, doing it my way, living for myself. And so that's not what we see in Ruth's life. But as I said, Boaz is looking into her eyes, giving her 10 times the daily requirements, heaping his love, so to speak, or starting to heap his love upon her, and she's immediately thinking of others. That's what the New Testament Christianity is all about, thinking about others ahead of ourselves. And so we go through chapter 3, we're not going to touch on much. We can see what's going on. I mean, Naomi can see what's going on. Her daughter-in-law comes home with 10 times the daily requirement, and she's been in the field of Boaz. She sees that God is at work. Now, she couldn't see it when she came home, right? And so that principle that we want to apply in our lives is that we want to judge all of our circumstances in the love of God, right? God is love, and so because we know that, right? Dave, you were saying this. We know that as a principle. We look at all of life in the light of that. But sometimes what happens is that we look at our circumstances and we try to establish whether God loves us because of the things that are going on. And that's not the proper way to do it, although sometimes we do that just like Naomi. So she sees what's going on, and so she comes up with this idea to get Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her. Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? Larry, did you do that with your daughter? You don't hear that too often, do you, that a father suggesting to his daughter or a mother suggesting to her daughter to ask a man to marry her. But that's what happens in the story, and that would be certainly one of the things that would be a bit difficult to answer. I guess I could apply that in the gospel. Christ manifested his love, like Boaz, to us previously. He manifested his love to us at the cross 2,000 years ago. This is how God showed us that God is love. This is how Christ showed us that he loved us, by giving himself. And so really now the choice is up to the individual, isn't it, to say yes to the Lord. And so I don't know if that's right. I don't exactly understand all of this. You know, verse 7, it said, after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came, that's Ruth, came softly and covered his feet and lay down. I remember just before the summer started, I just read the book of Ruth and I went out. You know, you thought about all the theologians and how they show you that Ruth is has dispensational truth. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. We can see that in the book of Ruth. F.W. Grant and J.N. Darby say, you know, they can see dispensational truth, meaning the returning remnant, and they can show you how that fits in. I think, well, that's good too. And, you know, so all the theologians, they understand the book of Ruth. So I go out and I'm looking at a video, and the girls are putting their videos up on the shelf, and I see this video on the top, and it's sort of by a theologian named Janet Oakey. Do you know her? Is it Oak or Oakey? Which is right? We don't know. She studied the book of Ruth, didn't she? Did she? I mean, I think she did. I was looking, and the title of her movie is Love Comes Softly. And I'm like, Love Comes Softly? That's from Ruth. That's what Ruth just did. I just read it. I thought, I'd run back in, and I look. Sure enough, Love Comes Softly, or Ruth Comes Softly. The movie's Love Comes Softly. I said to Cindy, I got to watch this. What's this about? So I sat down and watched it, and it's about, now get this, it's about a husband and a wife who go west, right, to fulfill their dream. And guess what happens? He dies. right at the beginning. And then she marries a man, right? She marries a man and they live happily ever after. I mean, there's some hurdles, right? But I thought, man, I think she even got the idea from the book of Ruth. And so Ruth comes and then further on in this chapter, now she, the next time he gives her something is in verse 15. He says to her, bring the shawl and hold it. And she holds it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So the first time, she's 10 times the daily requirement. The next time, 60 times the daily requirement. Do we think that if we serve the Lord and we work in His harvest field, that our needs won't be met? Do we think that? Well, it's not a biblical idea. You know, the Bible says that the Lord takes care of His own, that He's no man's debtor. We see that lived out in the life of Boaz, in the life of Ruth. Chapter 4 is all about redemption. Probably the greatest passage in all of the Bible, certainly the greatest chapter in the theme of redemption. Ruth teaches us something, a major theme about this idea. You know, if we were to think of redemption, Exodus is really a book reserved, or you know, that the whole idea of the book of Exodus is redemption. There, the children of Israel were redeemed by blood first, right? They were redeemed by blood, and then they were redeemed by power. You know, it was the power of the Lord that brought them out. And, but you know, so that's why we sing. Now we sing redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? We're redeemed how we love to proclaim it. You know, there isn't hardly a day, sitting in church singing that we don't sing about redemption, right? We sing about it in our hymns. It's up here. It's even up here today. It always is. Most always. It's a major theme of Scripture. But what Ruth adds, now we're redeemed by blood, we're redeemed by power, but Ruth gives us God's motivation for redeeming us. And it's love. That's it. That's the secret. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. So this idea of only 4 chapters, so small, so short, but yet very needful. Very needful. It not only ties together the time of the judges with the time of the kings. It shows David's family and the importance that women played in David's family. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. We're not sure where he learned that. Would you say Timothy was a man after God's own heart? Would you say that? I mean, I think you would be accurate to say that, wouldn't you? I mean, Timothy was a great man. We know where he learned it. He learned it from his mother, from his grandmother. This is very similar to David's story. David, although he came from a lineage of great men, you know, some of these men at the end of this genealogy were princes in Israel. But the women were important too. And that's before we move through to the end. It says in verse 11, this is after the redemption process. It says, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the women who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. What do you know about Rachel and Leah? That story is a strange story, isn't it? I mean, they're conflicting and they're in competition. And I don't quite understand it. I don't really understand how they make it to here, quite frankly. Well, I didn't, but I sort of do now. We learned from the book of Ruth that we don't judge a saint by their lowest moment, do we? I mean, those are just glimmers, just little glimmers into their lives, aren't they? I mean, they've made mistakes. You know, if you only had Jonah's book to look at Jonah, what kind of a man would you say he is? What kind of a prophet would you say Jonah was? Huh? Stubborn, rebellious.
Ungracious.
Huh?
Ungracious.
Ungracious. I mean, you have another verse in 2 Kings, but it doesn't really give you any help about him. But it's him that's mentioned, Jonah the son of Amittai. Well, not actually. You have the Lord. Is anybody thinking what the Lord was thinking about Jonah? Do you know what the Lord called Jonah? He called him a great prophet. Isn't that what he said? That's what he meant, right? He said a greater than Jonah is here. So the Lord called Jonah a great prophet. See, we only had one look into his life. And our tendency is to judge him by that. But not by the whole sphere. And so here, Rachel and Leah, they're on the page of Scripture. How about this one? And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar. A couple of years ago in Hunter Mile, there was a church phoned us to use the bus. They wanted to use the bus. And we're doing a kids club and we're getting kids together and need to use your bus if we can. And I said, okay, yeah. And I said, no, okay, what's your name? Like, so I could connect with her. She says, Tamar. And I says, Tamar? Wow, I've never heard that before. I've read it, but I wanted to say, did your parents read the Old Testament before they named you? But you know what? Actually, Tamar is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Did she make mistakes? Yeah, we read of one. I'm not even exactly sure how that whole story fits together, but she goes down here. And again, we trust that the principle we learn not to judge another by their lowest moment. We make mistakes. So we go on and the Lord blesses the union of Boaz and Ruth. Verse 14, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not let, notice this, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Notice this, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. So, really becomes a Christmas story, doesn't it? Does it? Sort of, doesn't it? I mean, a baby boy born in Bethlehem. That's how it ends. You know, A.T. Schofield has a book entitled With Christ in Palestine. And I find the whole idea almost mind-boggling. But I'm convinced he's right. He says that when you go to Bethlehem, even today, you can stand on the spot that no doubt the Savior, the world, God, manifest in the flesh, entered this earth. You could stand right where he was born. Yeah, Bethlehem has been around for hundreds of years. Thousands of years. The city hasn't changed. You know, Boaz was a great man in the city. Would you agree? Yeah, he was. That's what it says. He was a mighty man. And I'm quoting or telling you what Mr. Schofield says. So Boaz is a great man. He marries Ruth and they have a son. And then that son has a son, and so on. And eventually David is born. And David gets the family home in Bethlehem. You don't doubt that, right? Bethlehem was David's city, right? It was where he was born. It was where he was raised. He always went back to Bethlehem, to the family home. That's how it worked. You know that when a house was in a family, how long did it stay there? Well, forever, right? They didn't change. They didn't sell real estate. You could purchase a time, right? You couldn't purchase it forever. You could purchase it for the maximum of how many years? 50 years. Then it went back. Now, there were some other rules with regards to houses in town. Basically, this was God's principle. And so the house becomes David. Then David, when he leaves Jerusalem, which has now become his city, you remember when Absalom chases him out of the city, Barzillai shows him kindness. And so when David comes back, he says, come with me, Barzillai, I want to show you kindness as you've shown me. And Barzillai says, you know, I'm an old man. There's no point showing me kindness. Take my son, Chimham. Show him kindness. So David does that. It seems that what David did was give Chimham the home in Bethlehem. Because the next time we read about it, it's now become an inn, which this was commonly said for great men to donate a house, just like they do nowadays, it'd be called after them. And so Chimham gives this house up, because now he has a house in Bethlehem, and it's called in Jeremiah the Inn of Chimham. Mr. Schofield says he doesn't doubt for a second that that's what David gave to him, was that home, and he named it an inn and gave it back to the town. And the Israelites, remember the Jews, when they fled from Jerusalem on their way to Egypt, they stopped by the inn of Chimham. And they got a word from Jeremiah. He says, they said, please tell us what God wants us to do. And so Jeremiah said, God doesn't want you to go to Egypt. They said, well, you're not speaking for God anyways, and so they go. He goes on to say this, that when the Lord Jesus came in the womb of Mary to Bethlehem, that inn that found no place for him was very likely his own very inn. It was the place that he had right to. It was his own. And so he says that's the meaning of John chapter 1 when it says he came unto his own thing. And his own things received him not. Then he would go on to explain that when David was looking out the window from his palace in Jerusalem, and he looked across the valley to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. You remember David bought that. Remember he bought the, you know, they say it's a discrepancy in Scripture. Here's one of the contradictions, because it's silver in one place and gold in another. Well, no, clearly when it's silver, David's buying the oxen and the wood and the animals. And in the gold, he's buying the place. Because Ornan was a Jebusite. You remember that the city, Jebus, we've read about it in Judges, was under the reign, or it was the Jebusite's land. And so David could buy that from Ornan, and it could become his own. And so he goes on, A.G. Scoville goes on to say this idea that David purchased the threshing floor. So there was rightfully two tracts of land that the Lord Jesus was heir to. The inn in Bethlehem which rejected him, and the place called Calvary where they crucified him. Because that was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Is it a stretch? I don't know. I say it's mind-boggling, but he takes and he compiles Scripture together. He connects ideas from the Word of God and gives you a verse here and a verse there. So I say, I kind of in my heart, I'll be honest, I believe it. It sounds like something God would and could do. Only he could orchestrate those kind of things. So we see it, tie all these things together. Lastly, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 today that not till the 10th generation... If you like numbers of Scripture, we have a genealogy at the end. It starts with, let's see if we get this right, it starts with Perez. Do you notice that in verse 18? Then it goes to Hezron, Then it says Hezron begat Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Solomon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. 10 genealogies. I don't know. It's kind of remarkable. Amazing names, no doubt. You know that David never forgot the grace of God that was manifested even in his life, right? He was a man of grace because grace had been shown to him. I'm sure at Christmas or family vacation or whatever, as they sat around and Ruth reflected with her two mother-in-laws. She had two mother-in-laws, didn't she? That's right, isn't it? She had Naomi, her first mother-in-law, which lived with her, according to this, became nurse to her son. And her other mother-in-law, do you remember what her name was? You know it. You don't read it here. You don't get it till Matthew chapter 1. Her other mother-in-law was Rahab the harlot. Yeah. That's where David learned grace, right in his own family. You know, he never forgot how this tied together. You know that, you know, just over one page to the story of Hannah. In chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer. Now, here's another great woman of Scripture tied. Certainly, these are tied together. Now, we weren't going to go into this because this takes it way further on. But Hannah prays this. In verse 7, she said, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." So you see that verse? That's a great verse, right? That's a great idea. Now David rewrites that verse. Well, he doesn't rewrite it. He uses it. Turn over to Psalm 113. Okay, so Psalm 113, verse 7, it says, "He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may set him with, or seat him with princes, with the princes of his people." And then you notice verse 9. This is an addition. David adds this. "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children." What's David thinking of? Oh, I think he's thinking of his own story. He's thinking of Naomi. He's thinking of Ruth. The Lord did that in both of their lives. He did that in Rahab the harlot's life. I mean, Rahab was on the outside looking in. Listen, she just didn't marry any man in Israel. If you would read her story, she married a prince. And I don't just mean a prince of a guy, like if you were going to say that about me. You know, he's a prince of a guy. Or my wife would probably tell you that. But she doesn't mean technically a prince. Do you, sweetie? No, she doesn't mean technically a prince. But Rahab the harlot technically married a prince. Wow, only God could do that. But you know, that's what he still continues to do, because you know, he's made us kings. Priest, because of Calvary, because of the cross. So really, the cross does cover it all. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for what you've done by your grace. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Father, thank you. You didn't spare your Son, but you delivered him up for us. Thank you that you raised him from the dead. You've seated him at your right hand. Father, that everything that we enjoy is because of him and through him. So Father, we just thank you for your people here, for your word. Pray that it would be profitable to our hearts, be offensive or distracting or disturbing. It would be edifying, building up. Thank you for our fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.